chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and we will be dealing with the first 17 verses of that chapter. Let us read these verses together. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. As we come to the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, we are coming to consider one of the great chapters of the Word of God. It is a chapter that has ranked high in the lists of those which are regarded as favourite chapters. And as we look at the 8th chapter of the Roman Epistle, we will clearly see how this has come to be. As we go through the Romans, we will notice that there are a number of chapters which we would call conclusion chapters. For instance, we read in the 5th chapter, therefore, being justified by faith. And the word therefore indicates that that chapter draws a conclusion. At the beginning of Romans chapter 8, we read the same word. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So chapter 5 is a conclusion chapter, where Paul is drawing the conclusion regarding justification by faith. Chapter 8 likewise is a conclusion chapter, where Paul is drawing a conclusion regarding the teaching of the whole epistle up to this stage. You find the same word at the beginning of chapter 12. I beseech you, Therefore, brethren, and once again we have a conclusion chapter. Note in this that the teaching of the gospel in the Roman epistle is extremely clear and logical. Certain conclusions logically follow the teaching of the truth of the gospel. In chapter 5, teaching regarding justification. In chapter 5, we learn that because of the teaching of the first four chapters, we are justified by faith. Here we are about to learn some of the great conclusions in chapter 8, no condemnation, etc. And in chapter 12, it is the practical conclusions that come from the ministry of the first 11 chapters. The teaching of this epistle flows forward remorselessly, logically, towards its great climatic conclusions. To understand Romans chapter 8, we must go back to the closing verses of chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have seen that we have a despairing, defeated man who is seeking to please God by the keeping of the law. In doing this, he has been unsuccessful. It has not been possible to please God through this means, and indeed such an attempt has simply borne into his heart a feeling of hopeless despair. So much so that he cries, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What a change when we come into chapter 8. For the defeat of chapter 7 is changed to victory in chapter 8. It is at the end of chapter 8 that we read the great expression that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So, the defeat of chapter 7 is changed to the victory of chapter 8. And as we go through the chapter, we will learn how this comes to be. The problem in chapter 7 was the body in which we live. And that body dragged the man down. In chapter 8 we learn that it is possible as a believer to be in the body and to please God. We learn that we are left in this body meantime for a purpose. And of course, in that purpose there is suffering. And we learn how that ultimately we will be delivered out of this body. So very much in chapter 8, the subject is living in the body as a victorious, triumphant, overcoming Christian. Let me say again, it is possible as a believer to be in the body and to please God. Why are we left in the body meantime? Why is there suffering? The chapter addresses that subject. How will we ultimately be delivered out of the body? The chapter, in like manner, addresses that subject. This, therefore, as we have said, is the chapter of victorious Christian living. And it is fitting that this should be the theme. Romans chapter 8 is the last chapter in the epistle which deals with the doctrinal position of a believer. When we come to chapter 9, we are dealing with the whole subject of election, predestination, and the nation of Israel. When we come to chapter 12, we are dealing with the practical teaching which follows the doctrinal sections of the epistle. And so, chapter 8 is the last chapter which deals with the position of a believer. It is fitting, therefore, that this ministry should end in a note of triumph. As an aside, let me point out to you a remarkable parallel between the book of Genesis and the 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. In chapter 5, we are presented with justification by faith, and that answers to the life of Abraham. Abraham was the man who exemplifies the whole principle of justification by faith. And it is Abraham who believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham answers to Romans chapter 5. When we come to Romans chapter 6, we find there that we have died to sin. And we find in Romans chapter 6 that we were baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death. Now, if Abraham exemplifies justification by faith, we see in Isaac a man who has died. In figure, he died on the altar. And in Genesis 22, Abraham, in figure, received him back to life again. So Isaac is the man of Romans chapter 6, Abraham of Romans chapter 5, and Isaac of Romans chapter 6. When we come to Romans chapter 7, we find there a man who appreciates the blessings of God, who is seeking them, but seeking them the wrong way. And that surely answers to the life of Jacob. So Jacob appreciated the birthright, understood its value, but sought it the wrong way. When we come to Romans chapter 8, we find here the principle of suffering. We find here, before that, the principle of sonship. And we find here, ultimately, the principle of triumph and victory. This is the chapter which gives us Joseph, the man of suffering, sonship, and triumph. Four men who take us from Romans 5 to Romans 8. The chapter can be divided this way. From verse 1 to verse 17, Paul deals with our standing. From verse 18 to verse 30, he deals with our suffering. And from verse 31 to verse 39, he deals with our security. Our standing, our suffering, and then our security. There is here a strong similarity to the 23rd Psalm. This psalm commences with our standing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The psalm ends with our security. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in the middle, there is our suffering. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So the principle of standing, suffering, and security seen in Romans 8 is mirrored in Psalm number 23. You may ask, what makes the difference between defeat in chapter 7 and triumph in chapter 8? We will find that the Holy Spirit, who was not mentioned in chapter 7, is prominent in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is what makes the difference. It is He who changes things, and it is He who turns defeat into victory and despair into triumph. Our subject today is the first 17 verses of the chapter, which deal with our standing. Let us look at this section and see the various cycles of thought with which we are presented. From verse 1 to verse 4, Paul deals with the righteousness of the believer. The fact that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The fact that in a believer the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled. From verse 5 to verse 8, he deals with the mind of a believer and lets us see that a believer is one who is spiritually minded, whereas an unbeliever is one who has a carnal or a fleshly mind. From verse 9 to verse 14, he deals with the body of a believer and lets us see there that despite the fact we are in the body, we can still live in a way that is pleasing to God. From verse 15 to verse 16, he deals with the relationship of the believer and shows that the believer is a son of God, is a child of God. So we have the righteousness of the believer, the mind of the believer, the body of the believer, the relationship of the believer. And you can see in this that he is drawing his conclusions, his spiritually logical conclusions, as to our standing as Christians. Let us turn now to the first four verses, where he deals with the righteousness of the believer. Verse 1 is a verse of exclamation. Let us just read the text again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here we have the great exclamation. I want you to see what we have already noticed, that the word therefore connects this verse with what has gone before. And what has gone before? The whole teaching of the epistle. So, Romans chapter 8 is the spiritually logical outcome of the whole teaching of the epistle to the Romans up to this point. I want you to notice one or two things that Paul says. He tells us, firstly, when, for a believer, condemnation is taken away. This is now. It is a present experience. It is something that is ours to enjoy now. And therefore, says Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation. Dear believer in Christ, enjoy that truth now. What does it mean to say no condemnation? It means, quite simply, that divine provision has been made and deliverance from judgment has been procured. It means that we have been discharged from the law, and because of that, there is no condemnation. I want you to notice, please, to whom this is addressed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The expression in Christ Jesus means, of course, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may, however, ask the question why he uses the expression in Christ Jesus. The answer is that it is a direct contrast to the expression which is found in the fifth verse of chapter 7, where Paul writes, "We were in the flesh." Before we were saved, we were in the flesh. That is, we were in a fleshly state. we were one with the flesh. To be in Christ Jesus denotes now that our state has changed to one with union with the Lord Jesus. So, now united with the Lord Jesus, and in Christ Jesus, for us there is no condemnation. This must be so, because if there is no condemnation for him, and of course there could not be, so as we are in him, united with him, there is no condemnation for us. So, the great exultant exclamation, the great spiritually logical conclusion, is that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. As a result of that, there is no need for despair. There is no need for the despairing cry of chapter 7. For the believer today, there is now no condemnation. All things have been settled at the cross. So verse 1 is a great cry of exclamation. Verse 2 is a verse of explanation. In verse 2, there is explained to us why there is no condemnation. Let us read this verse again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what does this mean? From the end of chapter 7, Paul has been dealing with certain laws. He spoke about the law of God. He spoke about the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He spoke about the law of sin. And now, in this verse, he speaks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, what does Paul mean by the expression, the law of the Spirit of life? This law is that the Holy Spirit gives life. Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus have life. We could read this verse, the law of the Spirit who gives life. And here is this great law, that there is no condemnation because the Holy Spirit has given us life. And that life-giving Spirit has made us free from the law of sin and death. So, here we have our second law. The first law is that the Holy Spirit gives life. The second law is that sin gives death. So, the reason for no condemnation is that the first law has operated in my life and made me free from the second law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, as I am free from the law of sin and death, this once again means that the despairing cry, "Who shall deliver me?" need never leave my lips. The first law has made me free from the second. The life-giving Spirit means that no longer am I subject to the law of sin, the law of rebellion and disobedience, which brings death. So Paul has explained why there is no condemnation. And the answer, quite simply, is found in the two laws of Romans 8 and 2. I want us now to look at verse 3 to 4, where we have examination. So, in verse 1, we have exclamation. In verse 2, we have explanation. And in verses 3 to 4, we have examination. What is Paul examining? He is examining the detail of how it was possible for there to be no condemnation and how it was possible for us to be made free from the law of sin and death. Let us look then at the teaching of these two verses. They read this: for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here in verse 3, we have the law introduced to us. This is now the law of Moses. We have had the law of the Spirit of life. We have had the law of sin and death. And now we have the law. Of course, the law itself dealt with the question of sin and death. But what Paul is speaking about in verse 2 is the divine law that sin brings death, whereas in verse 3 he is speaking about the law of Moses. Now, the law could not bring deliverance from sin and death. Why was that? It was because it was weak through the flesh. The law itself, as we have seen previously, was holy and just and good. There was no fault in the law whatsoever. There was nothing in the law that would cause us to believe it to be anything less than absolutely holy, absolutely pure. But why then did it not effect the great change in our lives? The answer is that the material on which it was working was inadequate, was sinful. The law was weak through the flesh. It could not accomplish by the means of the flesh what God alone could do. And so, the law could not deliver because it was weak through the material on which it was working. Now that was the problem. The flesh was corrupt, although the law was holy. What then did God do which changed this? What did God do which effected a change? Paul tells us here, firstly, God sending his own Son. I want you to see firstly, please, that in this great work, the initiative came from heaven. It was God who took the initiative, not man. It was God who set the plan in motion, not man. It was God who sent his own Son. It was not man who acted. And so, in the great work of redemption, in the work of delivering us, the initiative came from heaven, and we are thankful to God today for an initiative which was taken from the glory to deliver guilty, sinful, fallen man. The law could not do it because man was weak, but God sent. We are thankful to God for that. But I want you to see, secondly, please, that God sent his own Son. Do not for one moment mistake the identity of the one who was sent. It was not some created being. It was not some angel, no matter how great and how glorious and magnificent. It was not some angelic emissary. It was no one less than his own Son. And we must constantly and continually keep in mind that this is who came. Paul drives the lesson home. Not just his Son, but his own Son. So that there might be no misunderstanding as to the greatness and the dignity of the one who came to carry out the commission which found its source in heaven. God's initiative to carry it out, God's Son. But what else does Paul say? Not only that God sent his own Son, but that God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, why did we say that the law failed? The law failed because of sinful flesh. The law failed because of the corrupt nature of the flesh. Now, says Paul, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Observe, please. He does not say God sending his own Son as sinful flesh, for the Lord Jesus did not and could not sin, but he sent his own Son in the likeness. Genuine flesh, yet sinless flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. And Paul is very careful to include that little word likeness there, so that the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus is preserved in the text. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. But Paul is not yet finished. Not only did he come in the likeness of sinful flesh, but, says Paul, and for sin. The Revised Version translates this as an offering for sin. The Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with sin. And thus he came as an offering for sin. For sin. In other words, this was the objective of his coming. He came for no other reason than to deal with that which the law was incapable of dealing with. He came for no other reason than to deal with what man himself could not deal with because of the sinful nature of his flesh. So, what the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what does it mean to condemn sin in the flesh? Does it mean that the life of the Lord Jesus was a condemnation of the life of every other man? His holiness and purity and righteousness condemned men round about him. Now that was true. But I do not think that that is what Paul has in mind when he, in verse 3, says that the Lord Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. What he has before him is that God judged sin, dealt with sin, condemned sin, in the person of the Lord Jesus. In this man, the Lord Jesus, his own Son. And so sin has been dealt with. Sin has been judged. Sin has been handled, as it were. And what the law could not do, God has done. And he has done by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And in the likeness of sinful flesh the Lord Jesus lived, and ultimately sin was judged and condemned in his person. And so rejoice in that. Sin has been judged. Sin which plagues us. Sin which darkens the human experience. Sin which casts its cloud and its shadow over this world of ours and over all creation. God has dealt with it. And it has been dealt with in the person of his own Son, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And thus, there is no condemnation. No condemnation, because in verse 3, the condemnation has been carried out. No condemnation, because in verse 3, sin has been already condemned. No condemnation now, because in the past, the act of condemnation has been carried out in the person of the Lord Jesus. What a truth is this? What a blessed truth is this? Now no condemnation, because when the Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. Let us rejoice in that. What a glorious truth. So we have learned what God did. In verse 4, we learn what was the consequence of this. And the consequence of this, quite simply, is that the righteous demands of the law have been fulfilled in us. Now, I want you to see here that Paul does not say that the righteous demands of the law have been fulfilled by us. For they have not been fulfilled by us. None of us is able to meet the righteous demands of the law. But what he does say is that the righteousness of the law, or the righteous demands of the law, have been fulfilled in us. In other words, the death of the Lord Jesus, where sin was condemned, all that comes out of that has now been placed to our account. And because it's placed to our account, because, in other words, we are in Christ Jesus, the righteous demands of the law have been met as far as our sin is concerned. Because our sin has been condemned, has been judged, has been dealt with. When God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh. At that time, the problem of our sin was dealt with. The guilt of our sin was judged. And therefore, the righteous demands of the law have been fulfilled in us. No despairing cry need rise from our lips. The righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in us. For that reason, there is no condemnation. I emphasize that over and over again, that you might grasp the magnificence of the teaching of these verses. But notice at the end of verse 4, that Paul says, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul is here describing those in whom the righteous demands of the law are met. How does he describe them? Those who do not walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. Now, for an understanding of the verses which follow, we must understand that Paul is here dividing humanity into two classes. The first class is they who walk after the flesh. That is, unbelievers. The second class is they who walk after the Spirit, that is, believers. Now keep that distinction in mind, and as we progress through the following verses, you will see proof that this indeed is the distinction which Paul introduces here. Humanity is in two classes. Those who walk after the flesh, not saved, unbelievers. Those who walk after the Spirit, saved, believers. And as I say, the following verses will prove this very point. So, where have we reached? We have reached this, that the great despairing cry of chapter 7 is because the righteous demands of the law have not been met, and the man cannot meet them. But the great cry of chapter 8 is that the righteous demands of the law have been met, not by the individual, but by the Lord Jesus himself. And as a result of that, there is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So we have had exclamation, explanation, and examination. And in his examination of the detail, the apostle has introduced to us some choice teaching regarding God's purpose in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and thus condemning sin in the flesh. Let us turn now to verses 5 to 8, where Paul deals with the mind of the believer. Let us again read these verses. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In these verses, Paul introduces us into the two minds, fleshly and carnal. We noted in verse 4 the two groups, believers and unbelievers. And verse 5 to verse 8 is an expansion of that, to show further the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. In these verses, the unbeliever is the individual who lives after the flesh. The believer is the individual who lives after the Spirit. Now let us look at the two minds. The first mind is seen as being fleshly or carnal. Paul says of that mind that the fleshly or carnal mind fulfills the desires of the unregenerate man, the desires of the flesh. We learn in these verses that the fleshly or carnal mind is death. Verse 6. We learn in these verses that the fleshly or carnal mind is enmity against God. Verse 7. We read in these verses that the fleshly or carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We learn in these verses that the fleshly or carnal mind cannot please God. Now do you see the impossibility of the unregenerate man ever pleasing God? Because the whole bent of his life, the whole thrust of his existence, is as an enemy of God. And thus, there is nothing in that life that can please God. God cannot be pleased with those who are his enemies, who are opposed to him. So here we have the first mind. It is the fleshly or the carnal mind, and no matter how that mind might strive and try, it cannot please God.